Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. For those of you who do pay close attention, you notice we skipped over chapter 23 a few weeks ago. This morning we're going to cover 23 and the first part of chapter 25. In these two sections, Abraham and Sarah leave the stage in God's story of how he will save his people. Scripture has given a lot of attention to this couple. They are big characters in God's plan, and they were given big promises, much of which even now still remained unfulfilled. As we look at the biblical narratives of Sarah's death and then Abraham's death, we'll see the way in which Scripture presents how they left this world is done in a way to help us see that they kept hold of God's promise to the end. And so our main point this morning, we can trust God to the end. Let's begin reading in Genesis 25, 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I'm a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, the son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave at Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me. If you will, I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that even in passages such as these, which are giving us information, but we may not be sure, what is it we do with this? Why are you telling this to us? So help us to see your intention, for we know you are good, and you speak to us for the benefit of our souls, for the glory of your Son. So may all that take place this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Sarah's death, we see that Abraham trusted the land promises that God had given to him. Imagine the sorrow that Abraham is going through. Verse 2 says he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. They were probably married 110 years or more. It's been over 60 years since the two of them left home and family and what was known and comfortable to together go into the unknown of God's call upon their life and to God's promises for them. Abraham, as any faithful man, he wanted to provide for his wife. He wanted to provide a home, security. He wanted to care for her. And in the promises that God had given to Abraham as he was going out were the promises that I will provide a land for you, and that I will provide many descendants for you who will dwell in that land. And I promise to bless you, and I promise to bless the peoples of the earth through those descendants. Mighty promises. And yet all these decades later, here is Abraham, who doesn't own a square inch of that land. He didn't even have a place to bury his own wife. However, Abraham shows that he fully trusts God to the end. In verse 3, Abraham is grieving. I'm sure reflecting on the life they had had, what God had taken them through, what God had said to them. Notice the wording in verse 3. After saying that Abraham was mourning and weeping, it says, "Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife to speak to the Hittites." You can picture him sitting, kneeling by her in his grief. At some point, recognize that I need to do something. I have to find a place to bury my wife. In verse 6, the neighboring Hittites assure Abraham that they would provide a place for him in their choicest tombs. We see they really honor him. When they call him a prince, that wasn't just polite language. They were speaking of, they saw him as God's man. They could see God's favor. So there is not one among us who would not give the best place of a tomb for you to bury your wife Sarah. But in verse 9, Abraham insists, "No, I will not take a place that you've given." He said, "I will buy the land for the burial site." He insists on this. God had promised that land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. And so here at the end when he is burying his wife Sarah, a tomb will be in the land. We are not going back to where we came from, and it will be land that belongs to us, because God has said this land will be ours. Now, this chapter contains two verses describing the death of Sarah, and then 18 verses of the negotiation and process of buying a burial place. It begs the question, why? Well, the Bible uses detail and emphasis to show importance. It's meant to cause us to see that there's something important going on, something important in the context of all we've been seeing about Abraham's life, all we've been seeing of the covenant of God, the promises of God, of what God would do for them in his faithfulness and what God is going to be doing in the future. It's all a part of that, and it is stretched out to pull our attention to something we would typically just kind of pass over. Abraham refuses to accept a borrowed place, and he even refuses to accept free land. The words that we see over and over are selling, buying, paying, deeded over. Those words are sprinkled throughout. That it's making the clear point. Abraham has bought this land. It is done publicly and officially in verse 10. It tells us that Abraham goes through this in the hearing of all the people and at the city gate. So the city would come, and that's where business took place in the public setting. So property was sold, and it no longer belonged to this person. It belonged to another. So this is a way of making it known and public in that culture. Abraham doesn't even negotiate. He pays the full price. He doesn't want any later debate. You know, seller's remorse. Ah, I wish I hadn't given that to them. Or, he manipulated us with a sad story about his wife, and I sold it for nothing, and that really belongs to me. Abraham takes away any possible future argument that land did not belong to him. All this makes clear, Abraham now owns, it's a small piece, but that promise of God has begun, and Abraham has a place in the land. It has taken 60 years, but he has a place in the land. Abraham shows he trusts God's promise by planting the only flag he could, a place to bury my wife, where we will see where he will be buried and his children would be buried. Now, the promise is for the whole land, but Abraham can't make that happen. He can't buy all of Canaan. He can't push out all of the people. He has no idea even how that would ever take place. But he's so convinced that the land does belong to them, and someday his descendants will all live there, that he paid an exorbitant price for that land. We 400 shekels were, okay, whatever that is. There is a professor of archaeology from Rutgers who in the 70s was doing research that part of the world, that time when he studying economic tax of property and selling and buying. And he determined that based upon the prices then and what it would be now, that Abraham paid well over $600,000 for that burial site property. Without batting an eye, without flinching, without trying to bring it down by a single shekel, Abraham acted with confidence in knowing God's promise without having any idea of how God would fulfill it. And what would be a pretty big question at that point in life, when? Those are big questions. You ever ask when? You ever ask God how? It's not that you're disbelieving God. Wouldn't be nice to know when? I'd feel a lot better if I knew how. And God's response really to Abraham and so often to us is, trust just me. Trust that I have said it. And if you know me, isn't that enough? Can you not trust me with the how? Trust me with the when? Abraham didn't. Now, we know his past, so he didn't always. But God's been gracious to him. God's been gracious to us and patient. And doesn't he just continue to persist in moving us along? As we already sang, to trust him more and more. That's what we see of the life of Abraham. In chapter 25, now we come to Abraham's death. And we will see again, trust in God's promises. In chapter 23, the focus was on the promises of a place and land that God would give. In chapter 25, the focus is the promise of the lineage, the descendants that God would use. So look at the first 11 verses. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him, and I was very tempted just to say, and a lot of names, but I'm going to say all these names, and you don't know if I'm pronouncing them right or not, so don't get all proud and arrogant thinking, what in the world? That's not how you would pronounce it. But there is a point to reading it all. She bore him. For one thing, if you don't like your name, be thankful you didn't live back then. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the descendants of Dedan were the Asherites and the Lecherites and the Liamonites. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abidiah and Elda. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave at Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. Then Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. At some point, Abraham takes on another wife, Keturah. Now, he's 137 when Sarah dies. Scholars debate, it doesn't say when he married her. Maybe he had married her before Sarah died. But with all that took place with Hagar and Ishmael, that's not likely. Of course, you could say marrying at 137 or so and having a whole lot of kids is unlikely too, but these sons, these many sons, become nations, fulfilling the promise of God that was given back in Genesis 17:5, when the Lord said, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." The original promise is that his descendants will be a great nation, but God added to that at one point, there'll be many nations. We see that here in these lists of sons. We have some sense through history, some of the nations that flowed from these second round of sons of Abraham. We see that promise in Genesis 17:5 fulfilled. Verse 8, we also see the promise fulfilled that Abraham would have a blessed life. A good old age of 175, an old man full of years. And in verses 12 and following, we won't read them, we see God fulfill the promise that he had made that he would also, for Abraham's sake, honor Ishmael and cause his sons to be many nations. And we see that in those verses that follow. But the most significant statement in these 11 verses we read here is verse 5, that Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. The biggest promise that God had made to Abraham back in chapter 12, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that is a wondrous and mighty promise. It is an echo of the promise he gave to Eve that through you I will raise one up that will overcome the enemy and the one who's destroying your souls. God has, from the beginning of our turning away from him, promised he would provide a deliverer, the one whom we know, his own son, God in flesh, Jesus Christ. And all of that at this point rests on one son, that one fragile line, which in that chapter in between 23 and 25, we saw 2 weeks ago where Isaac was well into middle age and not even married. He finally becomes a married man and everything's resting on his followers. And here Abraham has lots of sons, lots of opportunity for descendants, lots of opportunity for might and power to come through his line, all sorts of opportunities for God's promises to take place in taking the land. All of these sons having sons and grandsons, and through that, yes, we will take the land, but no. God had said, through your son Isaac, I will do this. And so Abraham, believing God, sends all those other sons out of the land. Contradictory to taking control of the land, resting it all on just one son. Abraham trusted God to the end. He held to what God said about Isaac. He believed what God said. And he had learned not to try to help God along in making promises work. So in these two death narratives, we see two wonderful truths. First, we see God was trustworthy to the end. We speak a lot about God's promises. We give them to each other. They're on all sorts of mugs and plaques. And we're so used to kind of hearing the phrase, the promises of God, and we can trivialize them. As if, yes, I know God has promised that, and then we keep inserting, but these circumstances, but this is hard, but I don't know what to do, I don't know how, I don't know when. I see all these obstacles, we're seeing things, we know promises are out there, but we trivialize the promises of God compared to what we're faced with. The promises of God are nothing like any promises that you make or others make. The promises of God are what will happen. It is finished, done. The promises of God are not slogans. They're not statements of positive thinking, something to encourage yourself or someone else with a witty little statement. The promises of God are literally the eternal God speaking truth and intention into the world and into the lives of those who are his, letting us know in this hard world, in our impotence and failures and weakness, it is God saying, this is what you can trust and believe to the end. And that's how we should treat the promises of God. That's why we do run to them and share them and read them. Cry over them if you have to, but don't let them go. We see God trustworthy to the end. And secondly, we see Abraham trust God to the end by acting on God's word to the end. Abraham, like us, he stumbled many times along the way. But we can also be like Abraham in that though there's these stumbles and failures along the way, we can still, in the sight of God, have lives that are looked at as being faithful. That the overall statement of our life is they were faithful. The enemy wants you to look at what was not faithful, to think that faithfulness could never be a title over you or a description of you. But faithfulness can be, because it is God who is persevering in you. It is God who keeps you. It is God who carries you. It is God who is committed to you standing before him at the end in grace and his glory. It is God who will complete the work. As he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he will surely do it. So let's close with, how do we show to the end that we do trust God's promises? A lot could be said there. I'm going to bring out two thoughts. How do we show to the end we trust what God has said? First, run the race with joy in Christ. Run the race with joy in Christ. Abraham didn't have an easy life, yet he ended satisfied with how God dealt with him. The phrase full of years in verse 7 is not referring to length of years, it's referring to how he felt about the years. God has dealt in a way that is full. He was satisfied, content with God's dealing with him. Everyone in Christ can say, God has been extraordinarily good to me. Oh, you can pull out what's wrong, what's hard, what's not easy, but there are truths underneath, over, running through, truths that are vast beyond any collection of descriptions of hardship. It is the truth of God coming to you, choosing you, sending his beloved son to take all of your sin and guilt, pay the price, take the wrath, set you free, give you life, adopt you, promise to you, lift you out of your grave someday, make you new, and set you beside his son forever. God is always being extraordinarily good to us. That is always true. God has immersed you in a constant flow of transcendent grace. And so Jesus and his gospel are worthy of taking joy, not waiting for joy to come because things now are easy. Habakkuk 3:18 says, we take joy in the God of our salvation. Joy declares you believe the gospel is the most important truth about you. Joy declares, I believe what Jesus has done. I believe in his faithfulness. Taking joy is a statement to your own soul, to your family, and to the world around you of how true what God has said is to you, that you believe it. And difficulty and the weariness that does come will not be the final word or the main word about your life. It will be how I think about God and how his Spirit lifts me day by day to see he is good to me. I will take joy. I will chase down the reasons for joy until they take root again today. Taking joy in the gospel, in the God of our salvation, is an important discipline that we don't consider to be a discipline. We look at joy as something that it happens or it doesn't to us. It hits us or it doesn't. And that's not what joy biblically is meant to be. It's what we pursue through our believing. and through our correctly weighing what is true of God in us. Let me give a particular application, those who are older, to the place where you're feeling life is feeling very limited. And perhaps those you have loved most are not with you. And you may ask, why am I even here? Why am I still here? The responsibility to take joy in those years that feel limited and even lonely. For you to exercise faith that takes joy in God is a precious gift to your church. It is a testimony of those following who have to go through all that you know is there. Hard, difficult at times. We all need the testimony of those before us showing, yes, God has been faithful, good. I will delight in him. In every moment he gives me to the end. That is a precious gift you can give to the people of your church. The second application. In addition to run the race with joy in Christ, prioritize what is to come. How do we show to the end we trust in God's promise? We prioritize what is to come. Just as Abraham and Sarah died without the full promise, so it is with us. Like them, we can be content with that because the promise ahead is so great. As you have heard here so many times, the best is yet to come. That is not a slogan. That is the truth of God for his people. The best is always yet to come. In fact, beyond your ability to fit in your mind and heart, greatness is ahead. Wonder is ahead. So we prioritize what is to come because we trust the promise of what God is doing. The promises and plans of God don't make any sense without the reality of eternity. God's people don't have the most of everything in terms of life's wealth or ease or power or influence. You may not even have the most of earthly experiences. There are lots of comparisons we can make. We have Christ, the treasure, and what is coming. So whatever life hands you, always consider the rest of the story. When you feel the pull to keep up with all the people around you who seem to be getting more, remember, what is at the end? What is at the end? What will you compromise and sacrifice now? With yourself, with your children, family? What is at the end? We stand before God. And what has he promised with his kingdom and the new heaven and earth? The idea that we're going without, someone has a bigger house, someone has nicer vacations, you have forever in the new heaven and earth of God's creation with a new body that'll be able to enjoy it. You won't have to have your big meal at lunch because it gives you indigestion and then you can't sleep. I've heard that happens to some people when they get older. And when you feel overwhelmed with what you're losing, think about the rest of the story. The Apostle Paul, that's what he was doing when he says 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction. And remember what Paul went through. His list, bigger than your list. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Consider the rest of the story. We're people of eternity. That's when our hope is fulfilled. It's not that's when we get hope. It's when hope is fulfilled. So we should live like it. And so we should not be fearful. We're concerned about the world around us. We don't need to be fearful. We know how it ends. We know the rest of the story. So we're not filled with fear about the world that then makes us angry, that then keeps us from impacting them and being gospel focused. It means we prioritize God with what we have. And generosity to you and having a life open for God to use. Because we're prioritizing what is to come, and that's not a small thing. It means the values that run our family schedule are based upon thinking of eternity and what do our children truly need. It means we let go. It means we forgive. Is not the point of our life to be with Jesus? That is the point. To finally, forever be with Jesus. And along the way, he will be faithful. If all that you do makes sense to the people in the world around you, then you've lost sight of God. Because following God wholeheartedly will never lead to decisions that make sense to the world. Remember what we believe, who we believe. So, rejoice, live wholeheartedly for Christ, because we can trust him to the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would graciously confirm yourself to us, your word to us, that we are resting on the reality of you, your work, your voice. Help us to see this, to take the steps that represent our trust of you. For those who do not know you, Lord, introduce yourself to them today in Jesus' name. Amen.